And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. That's on page 42 in your pew Bible this evening. You will see in your bulletin that we will be looking at chapters 40 and 41. Anytime a preacher comes to a long text like this, the temptation is to not read all of it, to allow myself more time to say what I would like to say. But, although I pray that my message will be according to God's Word, and indeed God's Word to you this evening, nothing can compare to reading God's inscripturated Word itself. So we will read the whole text, and I will also say in an allotted amount of time, a longer text corresponds to a shorter sermon. So, there's also that. Nevertheless, Genesis chapter 40, we have seen Joseph sent to prison at the end of chapter 39 because of the false accusation of Potiphar's wife, and in prison he finds himself. Genesis chapter 40, hear the word of the Lord. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody at his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." But Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to him. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a 2nd time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. But Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody of the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant to the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dream to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as in the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ear swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, or the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will be come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. And let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Joseph said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This indeed is the reading of God's holy, perfect, and errant word. Let us pray that we might give him thanks for it and ask him to bless its reading and its preaching. Heavenly Father, indeed you are our good Father, one who speaks kindly to his people in language that we can understand, that we may know you, that we may know your Son, that we may know your sovereign and good plan and will for our lives, that we may follow after you in repentance and faith, seeking to be obedient to your call in our lives through Christ, who gives us his righteousness and his strength and the power of his Spirit. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We love stories of desperate heroes, don't we? Those who are in dire straits, wondering what they will do to resolve the situation in which they find themselves, whether it be a medieval knight going on a quest or a science fiction movie in which man in outer space has to work up whatever is necessary to get himself back to planet Earth safely. We love desperate heroes. Meanwhile, we pity the helpless, those who cannot help themselves, those who are weak, unable, cannot MacGyver a way out of the situation, even if they had the opportunity to. We pity the weak and the helpless. But what about both? What if we have a narrative like this one in which we have someone who is both helpless? He is in chains, and yet he's also desperate. Every chance he gets, he cries out to those who are going to Pharaoh, please bring my case to Pharaoh. Please remember me before Pharaoh. I have not done anything to deserve being sold into slavery, let alone to end up in the pit of prison, as he says. Our text this morning shows us Joseph as a desperate yet helpless hero. And in that situation, he comes upon, or shall we say, the Lord brings to him three dreams. In retrospect, we could say the dreams are sort of straightforward. We hear the dreams, we hear the interpretation that makes sense, we see the fruition of the dreams in reality as the dream and the interpretation come to pass. But really, this text is not about dreams. We can dispense with the dreams rather quickly, can't we? After all, we have the dream of the cupbearer who had a dream of, you know, ripe and fruitful blossoms turning into grapes that he was squeezing into the cup of Pharaoh. 3 days later, there he is back squeezing grapes into the cup of Pharaoh. Then we have the baker who hears the good interpretation, offers his own dream from the same night. But his dream was more ominous. After all, he's not buttering Pharaoh's toast and offering him marmalade and jam, is he? No. He's got a basket that's being eaten by wild animals. And sure enough, 3 days later, he is lifted up, literally, as the text has it. He is hanged by Pharaoh for presumably whatever crime put him in prison in the first place. Then we have two dreams of one man. We had one dream for two different men. Now we have two dreams of one man in chapter 41. And again, straightforward from our perspective, isn't it? The Nile, the lifeblood of Egypt, out come seven plump cows, eaten by seven skinny cows who don't seem to gain any weight. I want to be what on diet they're on. It sounds like a good diet to me, but they don't gain any weight because it's famine. And again, the corn that has the same thing happen, the weak 7 years of ears overtaking the strong 7 years. But this passage, all about dreams, is not really all about dreams, is it? How many times as I was reading this text did you see who was behind these dreams? Who was controlling the events that these dreams describe? After all, chapter 40, verse 8, what does Joseph say? Does not interpretation belong to whom? Does it not belong to God? Who could interpret the dream besides the one who gave it? Or chapter 41, verse 16, what does Joseph say to Pharaoh? It is not in me to answer the dream. What does he say? God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then later, verse 25, the same thing. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Then the verse 28, it is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Later, verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means the thing is fixed by God, and God will surely bring it about. It's not that one dream was unfixed. It just means that two dreams emphasize the fixity, to coin a word, of the dream. And again, later, verses 38 and 39, what do we have? Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this. Even Pharaoh, now we don't know in his tongue if he's referring to God's singular or God's plural, be the same term. But we know that he recognizes whatever God or God's Joseph is worshiping is behind the interpretation of the dreams. And if he's behind the interpretation of the dreams, what does that imply? That he's behind the events themselves. After all, it could surely not be a coincidence that the two men in prison had the dreams on the exact same night. Though it is obvious that the Lord is the one controlling these events, this is what we call God's providence. God's providence. Our shorter catechism, you may know, catechism defines providence as God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, all their actions. Preserving and governing. We like a preserving God, don't we? We like a lifeguard God. He's got to sit there sort of twirling his whistle, letting the swimmers do whatever they want, working on his tan. Then all of a sudden a problem arises. He jumps in, rescues them. Problem averted. Back on the lifeguard chair, minding his own business. We like that sort of God. We like a preserving God. Just make sure I don't get into too much trouble, Lord. What about a governing God? Do we want a God like that? Do we? We say, of course we do. Do we truly want a creator God who governs all of his creatures and all their actions? We look at lowercase g governors in our day and age, whether they be politicians or kings or appointed officials, and we say, I could do with fewer of those, perhaps. But friends, consider, If God is not governing all his creatures and all their actions, what are the other options available to us? I can only think of two. One, it is the stars. It is fate. You know, the control is distant. It's not readily giving any explanations. There seems to be no good reason for why things happen as they do. But if you reject that possibility of no good reason, then you're left with no reason at all. It's merely chance. It's merely luck. It's merely coincidence, the things that occur in your life, for good or for bad. Good things happen, you look to yourself for the reasons. Bad things happen, you look to everybody but yourself for the reasons. But can that truly explain the things that happen in your life? No, friends. The truth from this text is clear. That God is working out his purposes in his timing for the salvation of his people. Those will be our three points, in fact, this evening. Lord working out in his own timing, his own purposes for our salvation. Let's begin by considering God working in his timing, not ours. Think of the end of chapter 40, the beginning of chapter 41. Joseph has interpreted both dreams successfully. He's been two for two. No one else could even get one right. And he's aced the test. He's interpreted the dream of the cupbearer correctly, interpreted the dream of the baker correctly. He expects that he will be rewarded for this performance, that he will be brought out of prison post-haste. So you can imagine his angst, for lack of a better word, when we read that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph must have felt so close. He had the fair favor of the chief cupbearer of the king. I mean, if you know anything about how ancient royal courts worked, the chief cupbearer was not simply a sommelier to bring you your favorite wine and then recede into the background. The chief cupbearer was a confidant. He was one who sometimes had to put his life on the line, literally, for the king. He would be one who would be right there at the center of the heart of the powerful Egyptian court system. And Joseph had his ear when he was in prison. Joseph had impressed him magnificently. He surely thought that would get him somewhere, would it not? And yet, where does he find himself? For two long years in prison. Friends, life expectancy in Egyptian prison was not even 2 years to start with. We may think 2 years, okay, I could get an associate degree in that amount of time, but in that day and age, 2 years in prison, the sort of labor that you could be asked as if you had a choice, you could be forced to go through for 2 years. You could have died right there in that prison, never receiving the vindication that he knew he deserved, or at least hoped that he would receive. But the Lord knew what he was doing. Things are not following Joseph's timing, but they are right on track, right on schedule for the Lord's timing. If you look at the broader picture of Genesis, this is not some outlier in the narrative flow. You just think in your mind to other narratives that you know of in Genesis. Think of Noah, for instance. Noah was told to build an ark. He's like, all right, I'll get the wood together. I'll get this going. We'll have the project done in 6 months, 9 months tops, and the rain will start. Remember how long Noah waited for that rain to fall? How long Noah waited, sitting through the mocking and the jesting and the disdain of his neighbors? 100 years. Surely not Noah's timing, but it was the Lord's timing. We have a negative example in Abraham and Sarah, where they rejected the Lord's timing for their child, and what did they do? They took matters into their own hands, and Abraham bred trouble, literally, with Hagar. Or think of Joseph's ancestor, forefather, Jacob. His father, of course. Think of him working what he thought would be 7 years for his bride. Turned out to be 14. Clearly not what he had in mind, but it was the Lord's good timing to secure his roots in that place, that he would prosper and grow. Perhaps an even more poignant example in Scripture comes from Hannah. Hannah in 1 Samuel. Do you remember what the text says about Hannah? How her husband's other wife, her rival, the text calls her, used to provoke her grievously because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went, Scripture says, year after year. She wept and could not eat year after year after year. Because why? Because the Lord had closed her womb. Imagine her questioning of the Lord's timing. Lord, could this timing be right? Could she have gotten off? Could this be a mistake? Why? Why this timing? Eventually, after years of heartache, Samuel, the Lord's prophet, is born. And we wonder, why could this not have happened sooner? Why did the son of promise have to wait so long? But remember what the psalmist counsels us. Remember what the psalmist sings, perhaps to himself, in Psalm 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. As chapter 40 of Genesis, verse 23 tells us, the chief cupbearer did forget Joseph. But the Lord didn't forget Joseph. The Lord did not forget his chosen one, even in the depths of the pit. Where in your own life do you question the Lord's timing? Where do you find yourself asking, Lord, why did you have to take that loved one then? Well, I so would have enjoyed another year, another 5 years, another 6 months. The Lord, in your timing, took her, took him then. My wait for a job, I just seem to be waiting and waiting, waiting, and the right opportunity just doesn't seem to come. Lord, how long must I wait? Or a married couple longing for children, maybe year after year, as Hannah was, wondering, Lord, why is your timing like this? Can you trust the Lord in the waiting? Beloved of God, you can trust the Lord in awaiting. And the reason is clear. As we go on in our text this evening, we see we can trust the Lord's good timing. Because we can see the Lord's good purposes. We can trust the Lord's timing because in that timing, he is working out his purposes, not ours. Imagine, for instance, being the baker. Imagine being the baker. You hear your colleague, your coworker, perhaps your friend, the cupbearer, have this dream the same night as you. Has some parallels, some similarities to your dream. He gets a good report. So you can almost hear his eagerness there in verse 16, can't you? He says, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. You know, he's hoping for a similarly positive interpretation, is he not? And then the interpretation comes. Now let's just say it's not what he was hoping for. You can imagine him saying, wait, that's not what I was hoping for. That's not what I asked for. Yeah, I wanted you to interpret my dream. I wanted you to answer my plea, but not in that way. You ever prayed like that? Lord, I offered prayer to you and you answered it and I'm still not happy because you didn't answer it the way I wanted you to. But think of all that was impacted simply by this one man losing his life. The baker, of course, his wife, his children. Think of his replacement, the next baker. Think of his family. Think of the job that the replacement left behind, and his replacement, and that replacement's family, and his wife, and it goes on and on, almost ad infinitum. All the links in that chain simply connected to the fact that this chief baker had a dream that went this way and not that way. And we haven't even mentioned the cupbearer's family. They're experiencing the flip side of everything the chief baker is going through. All that tied to the life or the death of one man. And the ramifications keep rolling out and rolling out and rolling out and rolling out. And we see only the Lord could orchestrate the myriad upon myriad of things that are connected to each and every aspect of our lives. When we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I wish you had answered my prayer that way, not this way. We're saying, Lord, I wish you had changed everything. Because all of our lives are part of a broader, wider deeper, far wiser plan than we could ever envision. We often focus on that small slice of life that we just don't like. And we're blind to all that the Lord is doing for His good purposes. Think of Abraham climbing Mount Moriah with his son. The story set out, and he surely wondered, "Lord, what is in this command to sacrifice my son?" And yet by the end of that chapter, Genesis 22, he's declaring, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides." He may question for a time, but the Lord's purposes were made clear to him in an incredible way that speaks to us of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that we needed to understand this, because even his own apostles needed to understand this. Do you remember after his resurrection in John chapter 21, when the disciples, or most of the disciples, are there by the lake, and Jesus arrives and cooks them breakfast, and he and Peter get into this conversation about whether or not Peter loves him more than he loves the others, or more than they love him, and he tells Peter to follow him. You remember how Peter responds? Peter, being Peter, looks around and says, "What about that guy? You know, what about John?" Remember what Jesus says. Remember what Jesus teaches Peter in this most sensitive of moments. Jesus says to him, John chapter 21, verse 22, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus says to Peter, it's not your job to sit and to fret and to worry about what your plan is here or there, what you're doing. Your role is simply what? To follow me. Because I am your shepherd. I am the one who has just fed you physically. I am the one who will feed you and has fed you the bread of life. I am the one who will lead you into pastures eternal. All you have to do is follow me. Don't worry about him. What's that to you? This isn't simply, you know, resignation to the fates, letting life wash over you. Whatever happens, what happens. No, this is a call to faithful obedience in light of the fact that Christ is shepherding the shepherd. And therefore, if he is shepherding Peter, he is shepherding us as well. So when we see God's perfect purposes, we don't say, "Okay, sirrah, sirrah." And we hear the words of our shepherd who says, "Follow me, for I am the good shepherd. I'm the one who laid down my life for you. All you have to do is come to me. I will lead you. I will not lead you astray. I will lead you on the path of life. For at my right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So as Joseph languished in prison, he was living what Isaiah would later encapsulate in Isaiah 55, as the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours." That's a good thing that our ways are not the Lord's, because remember, we are like Joseph. We are weak. We are helpless. We are not the knight on the steed coming in to save the day. We are those in the muck and the mire of the Egyptian prison. But we have a good Savior who will lead us nevertheless. So again, I ask you, in your own lives, where do you see the Lord working out His purposes? Not perhaps your own. Where do you see the Lord answering your prayers in a way that you did not expect, you at the time did not desire, perhaps even at this moment you can't perfectly comprehend or understand? Can you trust in that moment that, like Peter, like John, you have Christ to say to you, "All you have to do is follow me"? This is not a test of whether or not you can figure out all the answers, whether or not you can control the timing, whether or not you can pray the exact right thing to make everything open for you as you would like it to be. This is a test of, do you know the character of your God? For he has revealed it to you. He has made himself known to you. And there is no reason for doubting. Because, as this text goes on, we see the result of God's timing. We see the result of God's purposes. It's the salvation of his people. It's the rescue of his chosen ones. It's the ongoing life of his covenant flock. It is food for Israel. Therefore, it is salvation even for you and for me, whose Savior descended from this same clan. This is where all these dreams are going, is it not? It is no coincidence, of course, that the dreams that Joseph interprets are the dreams that will mean life in the midst of famine. Food, despite the scorching east wind that destroys everything that comes in its path. The Lord blesses Joseph for a purpose, not for Joseph's glory. Not simply so Joseph can say, look at me, I've got a signet ring. Look at my gold and linen wear. Look at this wonderful second chariot that I have to ride around in. Look how I am second to no one in all of Egypt save Pharaoh. No, it's not for those worldly things. It's for the salvation, the rescue, the preservation of God's chosen, covenant, precious bride, Israel. But not merely Israel, is it? For what does verse 57 tell us? Who comes to Egypt for food? All the earth. Perhaps just a hint of the Lord's greater purposes, echoing that hint back in chapter 12 when the Lord promised Abraham, Joseph's grandfather, that all the nations would be blessed through him and thereby through his descendants. Just a foretaste of that universal salvation, universal not referring to each and every person, but referring to all peoples of earth who will come to not Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, but to his many, many more great-grandson, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation came to the people of God in the flesh, Israel, and thereby to the world because they were not stuck starving back in their tents, but their brother that they thought was dead was there going to be their only hope for life. As he interpreted the God-given dream, fulfilled the purpose God has for him. So I encourage you to ponder, how has the Lord been providentially preserving and governing you to bring you to salvation? We know how he's done so for all people. That's what we call the history of salvation. The work of Christ to come, to live a perfect life, to defeat Satan in his death and resurrection, to pay the penalty for your sins, to ascend on high, to sit down at the right hand of God, to pour out his Spirit upon you, to rule over you, and to promise one day to return. We can see how God has providentially worked that out, the great history of salvation for all of his people, but specifically in the application of salvation to your life. Can you see the Lord's working? Perhaps it was a parent who shared with you his or her love of Scripture from the day you were born. Perhaps it was the gospel preaching of pastor or pastors in your past. How has the Lord brought you to recognition of your sin? Not fun, but necessary. How has he enlightened you with the truths of Jesus Christ in his timing, his purposes, your eternal salvation? Brought to bow not before Joseph, but brought to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ for rescue, for life, for salvation. Romans 5:6 tells us, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do You see all three points there, at the right time and God's purpose. While we were still weak, not our purposes, not what we had chosen to have happen, while we were still weak, Christ died at just the right time for us, for our salvation. Or Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In God's timing, in God's purpose, salvation was accomplished. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Joseph had that status as the son of God's people by birth. We have it by new birth. The work of the Spirit uniting us to Christ and his adoption becoming ours. Or 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. We can read that verse many times and skip right over the word purpose and focus on grace, and it's good to focus on the grace that is Christ, but don't forget that it's because of his own purpose as well. His purpose and his timing. His salvation, winning a people for himself from the entire earth. They come to Christ, bow before him, and receive eternal life. Even for you, even for me. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that through your scripture you speak. Not a new word, but the same old word of salvation in Christ. The only word that can be proclaimed. So may we never weary of Christ. May we never tire of hearing his glories. May we never get sore from bowing our hearts and our knees to him. Quite the opposite. May our worship here, Lord, only prepare us for glory. Where we will see Christ. We will love him and adore him. We will follow him face to face for all eternity. I pray this in his name. Amen.